So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to pick up at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter in just a few minutes just to get us started. But we are going to be talking about, as the title suggests, a fine line. And let me explain what that means a little bit. A title like a fine line may bring to mind all sorts of different thoughts and theories as to what the message might be about. But I think we're going to get a pretty good understanding as our study progresses, as to why this is an appropriate framework for this text. So we're going to be dealing with a lot of different subjects that independently kind of can be understood and sorted through, but they all kind of fit together. It's kind of like a machine has many different pulleys and levers and cogs and belts, and any one of those pulleys or cogs or belts on their own can be studied, but when you put them on the machine, they all work together, right? You open the hood of your car, and there's all sorts of, there's pistons, and there's cylinders, there's all things that by themselves could be studied, but when you put them into the machine, they all work together. And here's the thing about studying the Bible. You can understand what it means to be saved. You can understand what it means to be sanctified. You can understand the importance of giving, of serving, of doing, but it's important to know how all those things work together, and how one thing leads to another, how another thing produces the other. So when you study these subjects on their own, that's great, but it's also important to see how they work together. So as we talk about these things and we plug them back into the machine, we're going to discover there's a fine line between all of them, and that to understand how they work together and how they're important for each other, that is necessary, which is why we study the Bible, and it's why that we don't just have a textbook that has important words with definitions beside them, but we have stories, we have narratives and prophecies and sermons that all bring to life these many different ideas, these many different subjects, and these many different principles that we get to see work together. And again, we see that fine line between all of them and how they all play on one another and build on one another. It's kind of like learning advanced mathematics, which I'm sure is a lot of people's favorite thing in school. But when you learn geometry and algebra and calculus, there's a lot of systems at play. And when you study a single problem, there's a lot of systems that stack on top of each other. And you have to see how those systems work together to get the answer that you need. Anybody can start adding numbers together and multiplying numbers, and you can get an answer. Doesn't mean it's the right answer. But if you know how the systems work together and play together, then you're going to get to the right solution. You've probably heard of the concept before. Order of operations. Order of operations is the idea in math that, hey, you've got to make sure you do these things in a certain order. You multiply, you divide, then you add, then you subtract. You do these certain things as a part of the equation first in order to get the right answer. Again, you can do it all sorts of ways, and you can get all sorts of different answers, but there's only one right answer, which is why it's important to know what order to operate in, if you will. If you go in the right order, you can make the numbers work together and not without any errors. So we're going to read this text and go one by one through the systems at play. We're going to talk about one big thing up front and then a few little things at the end. And we'll be turning to a couple different texts. For time purposes, I didn't put it on the screen. So if you want to put a bookmark in the book of Hebrews and then in Colossians, you can probably flip there very easily. But if you want to go ahead and get ready for that, we'll flip to Hebrews later. We'll flip to Colossians later. And again, much later in our time. But we're going to read through this text and go through the different systems at play, and then we're going to see how they work together. Because really, this is a really awesome story, and it shows us how we fit into our world, and it shows us how God connects all things together. So 1 Samuel 16, we've already seen Samuel sort through the village at Bethlehem. He's looking through the sons of Jesse, and he lands on David as God's chosen one to be the next king. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, rushed upon David from that day forward. Notice that. The Spirit of the Lord comes to David and never leaves him. That's a brand new thing for this generation. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now contrast verse 13 with verse 14. What does it say? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Those verses are back-to-back for a reason. The Spirit of the Lord comes to David, never leaves him, but the Spirit of God leaves Saul. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me then now the man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of his servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful at playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war." Maybe a little exaggeration there. A prudent man in speech, a handsome person. The Lord is with him. Therefore Saul said to messengers, sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul, stood before him. He loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. I love this story. Now, think about this. Before chapter 16, we'd never heard of David. We knew about Saul, knew about Samuel. But 13 verses into chapter 16, David is anointed the next king of Israel. And by the end of chapter 16, David is the right-hand man of the king he's going to replace one day. Isn't that amazing? To set the text up, God has identified a young boy named David as the next king of Israel to replace Saul. Now, we see how God quickly, over a few months, I'm sure, but quickly from our perspective, brings David from the hills of Judea to the palace of King Saul. We talked about how the message about David being chosen was contrast to what they had previously looked for in a king. David was chosen because of his heart, not his appearance. Sending the message that God really is not impressed. He's unimpressed. He's unmoved by appearances. That's all superficial to God. God cares about, God is moved by, and God judges the heart. It's our heart that matters. And David was chosen because of his heart. In contrast to what we had saw on display in King Saul, who was chosen for his looks, but had a heart that was a mess, far from God. David's chosen against all odds, to everyone's surprise. But again, this begs the question, and we get to see how it all worked out. We get to see the fast forward version, and that's what I think chapter 16 is. It's like somebody hit fast forward. God's going to replace Saul. How are we going to get there? And then chapter 16 is this speed run version of here's the guy, here's how he gets into the palace, here's how he gets into Saul's presence. So we get to see really quickly how he's going to go from nobody to somebody. But think about this. When David is chosen to be the next king, I'm sure he thought, how is this going to happen? Have you ever thought about that? Or ever wondered that? How in the world is David going to go from being a shepherd boy to the next king of Israel? It's something that we've all dealt with before. Sometimes God declares that he's going to do something, or we read in God's word, this is going to happen, or God burdens us with a commandment that we should do something, that God presents in front of us a calling or a destiny, but he doesn't explain how it's going to happen. Have you ever been there? That God says you should do something, but he doesn't give you all the information about how you're going to pull it off and how you're going to make it happen. God gives you a burden, but you don't know all the details. I want to put you in the shoes of King David, or the young boy David. I think you've been there before, where God says you should do this, but you're so worried about how he's going to do it that you're a little bit gun-shy about saying yes to it. Have you ever been there before? Where you feel like God is calling you to do something, or you feel like it's your destiny that you do something, but you're still trying to sort through the how and the where. And there is a temptation. There is a temptation to be unsettled by our callings as we wait for God to reveal the how and the where. So, and isn't it funny how we should be overjoyed that God chose us. We should be giving God praise that he chose us. But this is how the devil does to even the callings that God gives us. He turns a blessing into a burden, where we are immediately worried about how we're going to do something when we should be thankful that we get to do something. Can you relate to that? That something that you should be thankful for becomes a burden because you're worried about how it's going to work out. When we should just take it one day at a time and breathe and say, God has called me to do something. I'm thankful to be chosen. I'll let him worry about the where and the how. I'm just going to be thankful for being the chosen one and to be called to do it. Now, I can speak pretty authoritatively on this because this is the experience that every person that's called into ministry goes through. And I'm not trying to say that my experience is more important or more special than your experience. As God's called you to do something, it might be a job you've taken, a secular job even. It might be something you chose to do for your family. It doesn't have to be ministry, but I feel like in my position, it's helpful for me to share my story because you might can see how God can do the similar thing or how God has done similar things in your story. So I'll just kind of share with you a few things that God's done in my life that maybe will encourage you to not be so worried about the how and the where and just trust God when he calls you or when he's calling you to do something. And it might give you the courage, hopefully the courage to say, okay, God, I'll say yes even if I don't understand how it's going to all work out. I'm willing to say yes without all the explanations. So the most nerve-wracking thing in the world can be surrendering to a call, but you still have to wrestle with the how and the where. That is the most nerve-wracking thing in the world. God says, hey, you should do this, and we say, yes, I'm thankful, I'm happy, I'm chosen, but then immediately we start worrying about, well, how's this going to happen, God? God, how are you going to do this? I don't know if you can do this, God. We should just stop and breathe a little bit, right? So I began dealing with a call to follow God in the ministry when I was 16. So, I mean, that's a long time, half my lifetime ago. I was 16, and this is a whole other sermon. God used a professing atheist. I don't know how much of an atheist a 16-year-old could be, but this is a kid who said he didn't believe in God. But God used this professing atheist this guy who didn't want anything to do with God. God used this guy to kind of begin pressing the buttons in my mind and my heart and leading me down a path that would eventually be a call to ministry. So God did all that, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but that's a whole other sermon. But I started dealing with this call 16, 17, 18 years old, and I'm sorting through what does it look like to answer the call to ministry. And at the time, you know, I didn't know what ministry I was going to be called into. You know, I mean, there's a lot of preachers in a lot of different places, and I just knew that God was calling me into ministry. And I'd been through a lot, hurt my leg, and had opportunity to talk to people and share with people about what God did for me. So I knew that it was some sort of ministry position that God was calling me into, and it just happened to lead me down the path that it did. But, you know, at 16, 17, 18, I'm sorting through all the big decisions that you sort through when you're graduating high school. You know, what are you going to do when you get out of high school? Are you going to go to college? And how are you going to handle all this? So I eventually end up at Lenoir Rhyne, double majoring in physics and theology. I didn't know if I should just fully commit to theology. I wasn't really interested in it, which is surprising now, right? I'm sure to most of you. But I was a big physics nerd. I love science. I love math. I love equations that take pages to process. I love that stuff. I love starting an equation on one page and 3 pages later you're still working on it. I wish I could do that stuff for fun, but I can't anymore. But I kind of wanted to have a backup plan because I wanted to do that, and that was kind of where I felt like I wanted to go. God was calling me in a different direction. So after a semester of wrestling and doing a whole lot of math, a whole lot of physics problems, I decided, hey, I need to just cut loose of this, and I need to go headlong into the into theology and get as many classes as I can in that field. So and trust God to make a way. So as you do, I was a little impatient. I was a little impatient because I was picking up these breadcrumbs that God was putting down as I was walking down this path. God's calling me to ministry. So, you know, here I am at 17, 18, 19 years old thinking, well, God, if you're calling me in the ministry, I guess I got to do something now, right? And it's just a unique place to be in, right? Where God's calling you to do something, but are you even qualified to do it yet? A lot of people lined up to tell me I wasn't, that's fine. That was their right to do that. I didn't think I was qualified. I just say, hey, God's calling me to do something. I mean, is he calling me to do something in my 30s, my 40s? I don't know. So I'm dealing with all that. God's laying breadcrumbs down along the way. And I'm picking up a breadcrumb and I'm thinking, okay, what's the next one going to be? What's the next one going to be? So as I go through, 18, 19, I get opportunities to preach at my home church. I'm teaching a Sunday school class, things that I shouldn't have been doing at that age. But, I'm still thinking, okay, what's next? What's next? And out of nowhere, a preacher that many of you that served many of you years ago, out of nowhere at 19, Alan Wheeler, who knew my dad, Alan, me and him run into each other. And again, I'm 18, 19 years old. I knew Alan from years ago, but knew he was a preacher. Alan is one of those kind of preachers that if he finds out you're called to preach, he throws you to the wolves and he baptizes you in fire. Don't ever tell him you're called to preach because you'll be preaching the next Sunday. So I knew Alan just peripherally. So I met Alan, runs into me. He says, "Hey, I heard you're called to preach." And I'm like, "Yeah, I am." He's like, "Well, I want you to preach for me in a couple of Sundays." And I'm thinking, "What? No, thank you. I don't know if I can do that." So here I am again, 19 years old, barely 19 years old, preaching in front of a full house of people at Alan's church. And again, I was talking to him a few weeks ago. I ran into him at the Gideon banquet, and he's like, "Yeah, I remember doing that." And he's like, "I still do that to young preachers because you got to learn and you got to get your feet wet. You got to get into the deep end. If you're called to preach, you got to learn how to preach." So again, I filled in I did a sermon for him. I preached on Daniel 2. I don't remember what I preached on. But again, after that, I'm thinking, okay, God, what's next? So then, out of nowhere, a friend of mine, a teacher of mine, Jeremy Peeler, calls me out of the blue and says, "Hey, I heard you were called to preach." And he knew me from high school and knew I had spoke at the graduation about God and about my faith. So he calls me and says, "Hey, come in my office at Holsgrove next week. I want to talk to you." So then next thing you know it, I'm talking to a house full of, a building full of 50 or 60 teenagers on a Wednesday night. And again, these opportunities that they were just kind of given to me in single little doses. And along the way, I'm just thinking, okay, God, I'm just going to take them as you give them to me. And then a few months go by and it's just like, hey, nothing's going on. And again, I'm thinking, in hindsight, I'm thinking, Justin, you were 19. I mean, just live a little bit, be a kid. I mean, you don't have to worry about what the next opportunity is. But at the time, the way my mind was working and God's calling me to preach, I'm thinking, okay, what's the next opportunity to preach going to be? And again, I'm just waiting on random phone calls from people at this point. So, I had my whole life in front of me, but at the time I thought, hey, this is do or die. I mean, if I don't get to preach next Sunday, I mean, what am I? And again, I know there was far more qualified, far more, trusted preachers, better preachers than me. I didn't think I was deserving of an opportunity. I just had this excitement and this passion that I didn't know what to do with. And along the way, I've been going to a Bible study on Monday nights at Pastor Bud Painter's church, that turned out to be very important. So fast forward, April 2010, again, I'm 19 years old, just about to finish a semester at school. I'm in the shower getting ready for school one morning and my phone rings. I get out of the shower, get cleaned up, get dressed. I call the number back. It's Stephen Caldwell, who's asking me to come and fill the pulpit for his church because Pastor Grady Parker was out indefinitely with some kidney trouble. And again, this is just how God works. And you can say this is crazy. God was the one I trust that was doing all this. Stephen says, "Hey, we need somebody to fill in for 4 weeks. Can you do it?" I'm like, "Stephen, you don't even know if I can preach. Shouldn't we take this 1 week at a time?" And isn't that funny how we get impatient, we want God to do something, and then when God does something, we're worried if he's doing too much. You know what I'm talking about? That we're praying for God to open a door, and then he opens four doors, and we're thinking, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, God, not that fast." We're just a funny creature, aren't we? We're wanting answers. We get answers. It's too much. So again, God, he asked me if I can fill in for 4 weeks in a row, and I'm like, "Well, let me just do one, and then we'll see what happens." And needless to say, that takes me under a mentorship with Pastor Grady. And fast forward, I've been in a pulpit. For better or for worse, I've been in a pulpit at least once a week since May of 2010. That's 14 years ago. And again, I mean, and it's not lost on me, and whether, for better or for worse, success and all, success is measured in different ways. But God's the one that opened that door, right? God's the one that put me in a pulpit, whether it's to five people or, I found myself in churches that were just ridiculous. How in the world did I ever get there? Whether it's to five people or 50 people or 500 people, right? I mean, the opportunities are from God and they're for God. And all of those came because God was making a way. So I say that, and that's a very condensed story. I say that to say this: when God calls you, You don't have to worry about the how and the where. He'll work it out. You just have to trust him. And you just have to say yes. He'll open doors. He'll make doors where they aren't. He'll make crooked places straight. I could give you 20 Bible verses there, but I think y'all have heard them before, right? God opens doors. And I'm not saying that my story is your story, and I'm not saying that my story is the template and yours is. I'm just telling you that when God says, hey, I want you to do something, you don't have to worry about how he's going to do it. You just have to trust him and say, God, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. The God who calls you to go will show you the how and the where. The God who calls us to go will show us the how and the where. I remind myself of those early stages of my ministry every day because I don't want to ever get too big and too smart and too prideful that I forget that God's in control of all this. I don't want to ever forget that God used an unbeliever to show me that I was going to be in ministry. It wasn't so systematic and so professional as I like to think that God always works. God is in control. And when God calls you to do something, you just have to trust that he's going to make it work. He's going to make a way. So you can imagine how a young David felt when Samuel anoints him and proclaims him the next king and says, okay, I'm out of here. He doesn't give him any details. He doesn't say, hey, this is how it's going to work. He says, hey, you're going to be the next king. And think about this. In the ancient world, kings and kingdoms and monarchies, absolute powerful people, they didn't give up their power unless it was taken from them. And usually the only way it was taken from them if they were dead. And even then it would go to their bloodline. So the point is, this wasn't a democracy. Saul had been given the throne, and he wasn't about to let go of it. And the way things worked back then, there were people listening everywhere. Every king was paranoid. Every king was worried about somebody trying to take his job, usurping him, you know, overthrowing him. So if you spoke of, I'm going to be the next king, you would be dead in a day. So David couldn't go around telling everybody, hey, God's anointed me the next king of Israel. Jesse couldn't go around bragging to all the other dads about his son being the next king because Saul would have blew the village up if he heard about that. Can you imagine what it must have been like for little David? God shows up, you're going to be the next king. Don't tell anybody about it. And then we see that God makes a way in for David, that was a completely different opportunity. Isn't that amazing? So while Samuel is out looking for the next king, Saul's team was looking for Israel's top talent. Saul's team is putting on their version of American Idol. Who can sing and play the harp the best? Because we've got a king who has a troubled spirit, and we need someone to come and soothe his soul. David just so happened to be the most skilled, gifted harp player in the land. Isn't it wild how all that worked out? Concurrently, but separate from how we met David, God picks him for a different job, and that's how he gets into the graces of the king. So how was God going to position David as the next in line king? It turned out he was going to use him to serve the current king. Oh, by the way, the current king is having a lot of trouble in his spirit. The text tells us that Saul had a distressing spirit from the Lord. Let's talk about that. Saul had a big ego, full of pride and insecurity. He was reckless, made foolish decisions. God rejected him as king. But God wasn't about to forsake Saul as a person. He was actually going to discipline him. But before we get into that, we got to deal with this. God's spirit departed from Saul. Now, this isn't that hard for us to understand, but I want to walk through it just real simply, real quickly. We need to differentiate the relationship between God's spirit and people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Before Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in hearts. One exception, we'll talk about it. Before Acts 2, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in hearts the way he does now. The way we understand God's presence is a post-resurrection reality. A post-resurrection reality, which we understand that's the resurrection of Jesus. If you read Acts chapter 2, if you read Romans 8, if you read Ephesians 1, those verses tell us, and many others tell us, that you and I receive the Spirit of God in our hearts based on the fact that Jesus died for us, forgave us of our sins, washed us of our sins, and as He rose from the dead, through the Spirit of God, that same Spirit, Romans 8:11, that same Spirit that rose Jesus dwells in our hearts. Ephesians says that is a down payment of our salvation, as in God makes a down payment in our hearts and He intends on paying the rest of it off. But in the meantime, until we get to heaven, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts and God makes the payment and He doesn't intend on filing for a refund. So, it shouldn't be too confusing, though, that in the Old Testament, it didn't work that way. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is coming down to people and leaving people in every little bit. One minute He's there, one minute He's not. One minute He's with somebody, one minute He's not with somebody. So the reason why that happened is the people in the Old Testament had a conditional relationship with God. It was based on obedience. It was based on what they did. You and I are in a relationship with God based on what Jesus has done. We know that, right? It's based on His finished work, His blood, His obedience. You and I are saved not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. But in the Old Testament, your connection with God was based on you fulfilling your part of the deal. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Mosaic Covenant. The New Covenant, much better than that. But David is a preview of a new covenant believer. When it says in verse 13, the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward, had never happened before. David is a preview, David is a prototype of a Christian. Really, him and Saul are put back to back to be contrast the old and new. David is Saul's an example of someone under the old covenant. If you fell short, then God will no doubt leave you. But in the new covenant, God dwells in our heart and He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And that's why we have so much emphasis given to Jesus being the son of David. David was a prototype of a Christian. But what about this distressing spirit from the Lord? For time purposes, we won't read it, but if you have Hebrews turned open, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5, talks about the Father, God the Father, chastening or disciplining those that He loves. And if you've got that place in your Bible open, just bookmark that, read this, study this, highlight this later. But Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, you probably see the word chastening or disciplining a few times in that passage. And that is to say that God disciplines His own. And what was going on with Saul, God was disciplining Saul. God was trying to win Saul back, not pay him back. Because if God wanted to cut Saul off, I mean, you've read the Old Testament, He would have just killed him. I mean, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I mean, there's people in the Old Testament, they fall over dead because they disobey God. There's people in the New Testament that fall over dead because they disobey God. So if God was mad at Saul, He could have killed him. I mean, I'm just saying the obvious. God was not trying to pay Saul back. God is not some maniacal God. I'm going to toy with Saul and make him miserable. God was trying to win Saul back. God loved Saul, and God was trying to win him back. Saul was rejected as king, yes, but God was disciplining him, and now David's brought in to serve him, and this is where we're going to close. Notice that, and here's it's very important that we understand this. Saul was in the wrong, right? Saul was being disciplined by God. But God brought David in to serve Saul nonetheless. Do you see that? Saul was in sin. Saul was being disciplined. And then God brings in David to serve Saul with grace and grace. and kindness. There are some that would say, well, I don't know if David should even be serving Saul because Saul's out of God's will. Why would David be wasting his talents on King Saul? Well, number one, David didn't have a choice. God plucked him up out of Bethlehem and took him to the palace. You know what this is a preview of? You know what this is a picture of? David previews what a Christian's role in an unbelieving world looks like. David comes in, he serves Saul without judgment, without self-righteousness. I mean, David could have walked in there thinking, okay, buddy, I'm going to take your job, number one. You're not in God's will. God's mad at you. I'm better than you. I don't need to demean myself by playing the harp for you. I mean, don't you see how many ways this could have went differently? So David could have strutted into that office, that palace one day thinking, okay, God's brought me here and God's going to give me your job one day. I mean, what am I even doing? What are we even wasting time for? Can you imagine the humility that David had to have in all this? David comes in. He doesn't judge. He doesn't act as if he's self-righteous. He doesn't act as if this is his opportunity to take Saul's job. He comes in with humility and serves him. You can read it on your own, but that's what Colossians 3 talks about, how you and I are called to be servants in a world, servants in a sinful world. Here's something important. Conversation and service is not compromise, it's witness. Conversation and service in our world is not a compromise, it's a witness. This is how we serve God in a world that is not right. We are to let God be the judge. We are to be his servants, vessels of light, grace, and integrity. God was already judging Saul. David didn't know that. He didn't need to know it. David was called to be faithful in a way that God called him to be. And this is a powerful picture of letting God be God and making the decision to be the most faithful, humble, bright servant we can possibly be. See, there's a lot of things at play in this chapter, aren't there? Twists and turns, ups and downs, questions and concerns. But you know what this really says to you and says to me? As King David's in our world, as David's called by God in our world, God opens doors, walk through them when he does. You might be in front of somebody that you might think, I don't even know if I need to be here. Listen, if you're not sinning, if you're there to serve God, I mean, hey, you're in the place that God has put you. You can serve God in an unbelieving world. God gives you the talent. God gives you the opportunity. God gives you the platform. Your job is to glorify him and point people to him. You see, there's a fine line understanding how all this works together. Where it matters to you and me is let God be God. Let God lead you. Let God guide you. Let God be the one in control. Trust his plan. Trust his sovereignty. Let him be the judge. Let him work out the complicated situations. Let him make it all make sense. You just be the brightest, most faithful, most humble servant you can possibly be. And he will get the glory. I tell you, I love this story. It might not be that impressive to you, but to me, it's such a neat story. David goes from nobody to somebody, and David's in the presence of the king, and he can see this guy is out of his league. He can see this guy is being rejected by God. He can see it right in front of him, for the taking is the kingdom. And David just minds his manners, plays his harp, and trusts God to do it all. So church, I hope I can encourage you tonight with this text. We're called to be servants in an unbelieving world. And it's through those unconventional, unexpected opportunities that you and I get to do what God's called us to do and make a difference in people's lives. So let David be an inspiration to you. Let David be a witness to you and a light to you that points you the way forward. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for letting David's story be an example to all of us, showing us the way that we might can be your servants, that we might can make much of opportunities that you give us in this life. Father, I pray you might would shine down on us this evening, encourage us, strengthen that one that's struggling, trying to sort through your plans and your calling over their life. God, I pray you might would use David's life as inspiration to all of us. That we might could be a people that are humble and faithful and bright and winsome. to be a witness for you. Help us to let you be God and make our priority to be a servant for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.